Your line of words, John. So John chapter 7 this morning. Thank you for teaching me a new song. I didn't know that. So I'm sitting there trying to sing it, and I go, why am I trying to figure this out? I have the whole knot on the book, so I'll pick up a book. You know, that old-fashioned thing, you know, that you used a long time ago, years ago. John chapter 7. So thank you for teaching me a new song. That was a great, great new song. You know, sometimes we come to church and we sing what is familiar. And that's good. We ought to have a link with thick familiarity. But then it's also good to sing new and learn new, too. We're never too old to learn something new. John's good news. Because when John first wrote this, this was completely new. This was John's good news. That Jesus Christ had come. And remember, I told you that Matthew is a Jew, a public and a tax collector, writing to the Jews and saying that Jesus is the king of the Jews. Mark was written to the Romans and presents Jesus in the third. Well, that was completely foreign to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire were dominant. They were generals. They were brutal murderers. To present God as a servant was completely countercultural. Completely countercultural. It's hard for us to even imagine the grandeur of Rome and the brutality of Rome and the dominance of Rome. And to have a gospel, and their gods were Mars and Jupiter and Saturn. They were gods of war and power and strength. And to have Mark write to them that the God of the universe was born in a manger and he was a servant and died. That totally countercultural. And Luke, of course, writes the Greek. He's the only non-Jew that writes in anywhere in the text of Scripture. He is a Greek, and he is the friend of Paul's and travels with Paul. And he writes the Greeks, and he presents Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of Man. So those are known as the Synoptic Gospels. They see together. Optic, you know, synoptic. Optic means to see, and S-Y-N means together. So like synonym, it's a word that sounds the same, synonym. So synoptic, they see things together. John is not like that, as I've taught you. John has all kinds of different stories. In fact, the feeding of the 5,000, which we saw a couple weeks ago, is the only story that is we find, other than the crucifixion and things like that, that's found in Jesus' ministry. John doesn't even have anything on the birth of Christ. John doesn't have anything on where Jesus was born. And we're going to see that in the text today. John assumes you know that. John assumes that that's already been written. That's not John's point. John's point is to write to the whole world that there is good news, there is great news, and he's going to present to us witnesses so that you will believe. He's going to present those witnesses. So John chapter 7, remember, let me review really quickly, that we saw last week the proximity to Jesus does not guarantee true salvation faith. We talked about his brothers. So he's in the Galilee. He's up north. And it's been 6 months from the Passover. This is now the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a remembrance feast for when they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. They all lived in these booths outside. So two of their three feasts reminded them of Moses. Passover, when they came out of the land of Egypt, and the death angel passed over them. Then the other one is the festival of the Feast of Booths, where they wandered for 40 years. So you have two of their three main feasts that they were required to go to Jerusalem and observe these feasts. They reminded them of Moses. So as we talk today, Moses is a major figure, right? Gives them the Ten Commandments. He's really the founder, the savior of their people. And after Abraham, who lived 500 years before Moses is the guy they look to. And in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses had promised that there would be a prophet like to him that would be raised up. And we've seen that verse. So we know that they're thinking now very Mosaic. So every 6 months in their calendar, there is a feast that centers around Moses. One is the Feast of Tabernacles, and the other is Passover. So Passover is in the spring. Feast of Tabernacles is in our fall. And Pentecost is the harvest feast. It takes place 50 days after Passover. So it's in the late spring, early summer. So what we see is in Galilee, now 6 months has gone by. Jesus is 6 months from his crucifixion. When this story takes place, he is 6 months from being crucified, and his brothers, remember he had half-brothers, James, Jude, others, he had half-brothers. His brothers say to him, you need to go up. You need to go up to Jerusalem and show yourself. You're really, they didn't even believe on him. They had grown up with him. They had seen his miracles. They had seen what he'd done. And his own brothers didn't believe in him. And the text says that. So what I told you last week is proximity to Jesus does not guarantee true salvation. Proximity doesn't guarantee James and Jude, who write the books James and Jude in the Bible, they don't become believers until after the resurrection. We begin in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says that Jesus appeared to James all by himself after the resurrection. Can you imagine what that meeting was like? Brother, you really are the Messiah, aren't you, Jesus? I mean, that must have been, and James, his whole life changes. He writes the very first book when I was preparing to come here and we were doing the Zoom preaching from D.C. I taught you through the book of James. That's Jesus' half-brother. This is the brother that doesn't believe on him in John 7. And most likely John, the gospel writer, and James, the half-brother of the Lord, are first cousins. Most likely they're first cousins. So when John is talking about how even his brothers didn't believe on him, he's talking about his first cousins didn't believe on Jesus. We also saw last week the public displays of the miraculous always caused grumbling. Jesus had healed. Remember in John chapter 5, over Passover, 6 months before he had healed the crippled man for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. And they're grumbling. Well, is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Is he really the one he claims to be? No, he can't be. And we're going to see more of that grumbling today. So reminiscent of Moses. Remember, they're at the Feast of the Tabernacles. They are at the Feast of Booths, remembering the 40 years that the children of Israel wandered the wilderness. And what would you say is the characteristic? If you could come up with one word to describe 40 years of wandering, to describe the children of Israel, what would you say that word would be? What is it? Grumbling. Literally 40 years of nothing but grumbling. He didn't give us the food we want. He didn't give us the water we want. He didn't give us, it's too hot, it's too cold, it's, we don't like this. We don't like that. This is bad. We don't like, they grumbled for 40 years. Isn't it interesting how John comes back and picks them up and says, look at them. He makes this little slight. They're grumbling. It's the same Greek word used here that is used to describe them in the Old Testament. The Greek translation called the Septuagint of the Old Testament is the same word. John is giving them the illusion. They're grumbling at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles that celebrates 40 years of grumbling. They're still grumbling. You know, grumbling is not a spiritual characteristic found in Galatians 5, right? I know I talked a little bit about that yesterday, the fruit of the Spirit. Grumbling is not the fruit of the Spirit. Griping is not one of the fruits of the Spirit. They grumble. And then lastly, we saw this last week, presenting his claims of authority creates dissension. Jesus is going to say to them, and we're going to see it more today, I am the water. So stop and think, what is the feast that they're celebrating? The Feast of Tabernacles. What are they remembering? 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Twice did they grumble about not having in the wilderness? Water. And in fact, at the end of that time, what gets Moses to not go in the promised land, remember, he hits the rock instead of speaks to the rock because they have been incessantly 40 years of 2 million Jews grumbling, and he loses it. And he tells them when he recounts the story in Deuteronomy, God was angry at me because of you. So it doesn't mean that God doesn't hold Moses as the leader responsible and hitting the rock. He says, shall we bring water out of this rock? And he takes God's glory and he hits the rock in anger. God had said, speak to the rock. He took God's glory, and Moses says, when he recounts the story, he says, God was angry at me and your account. No, this is all in their mind. You have to understand the sandals they're living in when Jesus is going to stand up and say, I am the water. Remember John 6, he was the bread. And that was at Passover, remembering the unleavened bread that they used. And then the manna that fell from heaven, and he said, the bread they ate, they died. The bread I give you, you never die. Now, what's he going to do? Today he's going to tell him he's water. What were the two miracles in the desert? Water and bread, right? So one is Passover, one is tabernacle. You got to put yourself in their sandals to understand, why does Jesus use these? Oh, because that's Moses. That's the wilderness wandering. Remember, the wilderness wandering was from 1445 B.C. to about 1440 B.C. So this is what? 1,500 years before, and it's still fresh in their mind. We don't get that. That's why it's hard for America to be involved in the Middle East and all their wars. Right? Elma and I spent some time our assistance, the command chaplain for United States Air Forces, he wrote the Air Force Africa, stationed in western Germany. When I pastored in Arizona, I flew back and forth, I think, 16 times. I commuted, is that a long commute? Phoenix to south of Frankfurt. That is a long commute. You guys think you have some commute issues around Denver? Let me tell you something. That's a commute. That's a commute to have. I did that 16 times. I would spend 60 to 90 days a year on the four-star staff at Eusebia of Africa. And we had a great time. She teaches, as you know, online. And so her summers, she gets 6 weeks off. And so we would spend a month every summer in Germany. And we arranged it so that we were there for July 4th. In the military, July 4th is always a four-day weekend. So we went to London one four-day weekend. We went to Prague and Berlin another four-day weekend. We did some traveling like that. And one of the times we went to Paris on a USO tour. And I'll never forget, we've talked about this before, the guy taking us off airbase, and as we're driving down the road to Paris, it's about a four-hour drive from Ramstein Airbase in Germany to Paris. We start to drive, and the guy says, you know, you're all Americans, and you're different than Europeans. He said, in Europe, he said, Americans think 100 miles is nothing. We just heard John talk about, how many thousand miles did you travel in the last 2 weeks? How many? 3,600 miles in 2 weeks. Now, we go, America's like, road trip! You know, we're like, that is so cool, we road trip! And by the time it takes you to get on an airplane anymore, here in the long lines and all that kind of stuff, let's do a road trip, we think that's cool. The guy said to us, you think traveling 100 miles is nothing. She said, in fact, some of you will drive nearly 100 miles to commute to work. When we were in seminary in southeastern Pennsylvania, there were people that lived in northern Pennsylvania that commuted each day to New York City to work, across New Jersey to New York City. So they wanted to live on, have their kids raised on a farm in Pennsylvania and not in New Jersey. And so they commuted all the way across New Jersey to get to New York City. She said, you Americans, she said, to Europeans, traveling 100 miles is like we would never travel 100 miles. That's forever. But she said, to you Americans, 100 years is forever. To us Europeans, 100 years is yesterday. And there's a lot of truth to that. Here's Jesus having this discussion about Moses, making these allusions to Moses. And you understand the time from Jesus to Moses is the time from us today to the fall of Rome. Rome fell 1,500 years ago. So that's the time frame we're talking about. And to them, it was like yesterday. So 8 generations ago, your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa killed my great-great-great-great-grandpa, so now I'm going to kill you. And it's hard for us as Americans to even understand that because we generally came here. When I tell people I'm Scots-Irish, and my forebears came here in 1730-ish, 1740-ish, and moved to south of Pittsburgh, what is now south of Pittsburgh, and the very first census of the United States in Fayette County, south of Pittsburgh, are paroled, 1790, and people go, wow, your family's been here forever. That's my dad's side, my mom's side. Daniel Boone is a distant cousin of mine. So on both sides of the family, we go back to like the 18th century. People say, wow, you've been here. Your family's been here a long time.
as far as Europe or the Middle East, that's like that. So as we look at the text today, we need to understand that Jesus is taking them back 1,500 years, but in their mind, in yesterday. Now, some of them from Jerusalem say that it's not him who they seek to kill. Jesus goes in halfway through that week of tabernacles, and he shows up. Now, he didn't tell his disciples and his brothers he was never coming. He just said, I'm not going to come right now. I'm going to kind of slide in incognito. And they say, then the people go, look, he speaks boldly. And nobody's saying anything about him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Let's stop. Some of the people are saying, this is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15. This is the prophet Moses said would be just like him. This is the anointed one. That's what Christos means, the anointed one. This is the Messiah. This is that. Do the rulers know? But then some of the other people say, however, we know where this man is from. So, number one, if you're taking notes with me today, proclaiming his origin reveals the scriptural ignorance of the people. Proclaiming his origin reveals the scriptural ignorance of the people. So, let's stop. When they say we know where this man is from, they think he's from Nazareth. So there's some that say he's from Nazareth. Now, the rulers know that the Messiah was coming from Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, Ephrathah of Judea. But they say, we know who this man is from. But then there was another mythology, and the other mythology, we see in the next phrase, but no one knows where he is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Their mythology, the common people, believe that the Messiah would descend from heaven and stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And then everybody would see him. That makes sense when you think of the temptations of Christ, where what did Satan say? Go to the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, and then the angels will swoop up and save you, and then you're the Messiah. That was the common mythology of the Jewish people, was the Messiah would come out of heaven, stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he would not have a human birth. Now, the rulers, the Pharisees who knew the scriptures, knew Micah 5:2. They knew, remember when the wise men come and Herod called them? And they said, oh, it's down there in Bethlehem, 5 miles away. They knew, but the people didn't. So, how many of you ever heard somebody say something like, you know what, the Bible says, God helps them who helps themselves. No, that's Ben Franklin said that. There is so much biblical illiteracy in America. And it's not helped because most of your populist preachers on television and even in most of your churches today, they don't do what I'm doing with you, which is taking you through a text and teaching you the cultural, historical, literature. They don't give you the grammar. They don't teach you the context. They just grab a verse. And the pastor, the evangelist, or the speaker already has an agenda. They look for a verse that sounds like that, and they give it to you so that the Old Testament says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. The day of American evangelicalism is being destroyed because of the lack of knowledge. That's why we are so susceptible to so many heresies of core teaching, because the pulpit is not doing what I do with you week by week, because it's not so exciting. It's not smoke and mirrors. It's not like, well, a sugar high of the Word of God says line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. That's how you grow a life. That's how you grow people. These people were completely illiterate. They had a mythology, number one, Messiah with land on the pinnacle of the temple. And they say, no one knows where the Christ is coming from. The Bible is very clear. Micah 5:2 is very clear. You go to Isaiah, and you're going to see that he comes out of by Naphtali, out of Galilee, the way of the Gentiles. You see prophecies in Isaiah that he would be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah, but that he would grow up in Galilee, according to Isaiah, and out of Egypt he would be called in another prophecy. All of those three completely unlikely prophecies, born in Bethlehem, reared in Galilee, but grew up and lived in Egypt. Completely unlikely, and yet Jesus fulfilled all of them. So when these people, they just showed their ignorance, which is so much like America today. Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from." He says, nobody has not been hidden. Everybody knows me and knows where I'm from, and that I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Well, these people are all sitting there in their booths, observing the Feast of Tabernacles, doing church, you would call it, tithing. What do you mean we don't know God? We've been following the tradition of our fathers for 1,500 years. What do you, I can show you in Leviticus right here where it says this is one of the three feasts we're supposed to be. What do you mean we don't know God? He says, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him. He sent me. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. I've taught you this before. Daniel's 69th week is up in 6 months. His mom, 2.5 years ago, he said to her at the wedding in Cana, my hour is not yet come. Repeatedly, Satan in his temptation was, here's all the ways you don't have to go to the cross. You can be proclaimed Messiah. All through the Gospels, they try to take him by force, and Jesus sneaks away. Why? Because Daniel's 69th week was not up yet. It would be up for another 6 months. There was a perfect time in God's calculator, on God's calendar. There was an perfect time when everything would be fulfilled, and it was still 6 months. They sought to take him, and John records his hour was not yet come. Many of the people believed in him, and said, when Christ comes, when the anointed comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? They acknowledged this. That generation, if you stop and think, go back to Deuteronomy 18:15, there will be a prophet that will be like me. There has never been a generation, Moses' generation and Christ's generation, saw more miraculous than any other generation. If you go back to Elijah, we think how incredible Elijah was. Do you know that there are 7 miracles that Elijah performed that are recorded in Scripture? Elisha grabs his coat, 2 Kings 2, when Elijah goes to the chariot of fire, and his request is that a double portion of your spirit would fall on me. You know that the text records Elisha doing 14 miracles and Elijah doing 7. That was a period of great miraculousness in Israel's history, but it pales in comparison to the miracles of Moses' generation and the miracles of Christ's generation. It pales in. So the people are like, will there be more miracles? I mean, people touch his garment and they're healed. Will Christ do more than this? Proclaiming his origin reveals their scriptural ignorance. I'd already mentioned Micah 4:5-2. But in the Old Testament, we read, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. In other words, the Messiah, not only his origin, where he was to be born, but he's not presented as a baby that was coming into existence at Bethlehem. He is presented as God of gods, whose goings forth are from everlasting. So this was in their text, yet they didn't understand. I put up a picture of the pinnacle of the temple as it is today. That's not the pinnacle of the temple in Jesus' day. This is on top of that, but it would have appeared something like this. And they didn't understand that the Christ was going to be God, a very God, born in Bethlehem. They had their own mythology. You know, sometimes we have our own mythology too, and we say, X, Y, and Z, then God will make me healthy, happy, and wise. God will let my kids be wonderful. God will make my kids marry a good mom. My wife and I drive to church every Sunday morning, and we pray together. Keeps us from arguing. Great practice for a couple to pray together on the way to church. Every once in a while, when we drive in, I'm thinking about something. You mind if we pray with us? One of the things I pray every day for my own grandkids, maybe accept Christ as their Savior, choose to serve Jesus Christ as their Savior. They marry someone who's as passionate for Jesus Christ as their grandparents. And I've been bringing that to my kids ever since they were conceived. And I've been bringing that to my grandkids ever since I found out I was having grandkids. Because we have our own mythologies that, well, if I do X, Y, and Z, then my kids will turn out. If I do X, Y, and Z for God, then my grandkids will. That's not how it works. We can have our own mythology. We pray and we ask God to do this work. And as I pray, I say, God, fill me with your Spirit. You do a work I can't do today. Change life permanently. Empty me of myself as a husband, as a father, as a grandfather, as a pastor. Empty me of myself. Fill me with your Spirit. So that I exude the fruit of the Spirit in my life that's only put there by Jesus Christ that is indwelling. But you know what? I can't guarantee them. They had their own mythologies, but Jesus, they didn't pay attention to Scripture. Proclaiming his origin reveals the scriptural ignorance of the people. But notice that my next point is presenting his future leads to more consternation by those who choose not to believe. Presenting his future leads to more consternation by those who refuse to believe. Remember, the book is all about, will you believe or won't you? America today, the world today, it's, well, I have this objection and this objection. No, it's, will you believe or won't you? It's really that easy. Will you believe or won't you? It's that hard. Will you or won't you? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring. So they... John uses the term that's the same term used of the children in the desert 1,500 years before. Hear them arguing back and forth. The Pharisees now are that very legalistic party. They present themselves as being the most pious. They fast 3 times a week. They give 20% of their income away. They are meticulous in obeying all the rules of the Old Testament. And on top of that, they add hundreds more rules just so they can keep more rules. They sent officers to take Jesus. And Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And then the Jews said, where does he intend to go? Where is he going? But then we can't find him. Is he going to go to the Jewish dispersion? Is he going to go to the Jews that have been scattered all around the Mediterranean world? Is he going to go teach among the Greeks? What does he mean? What is this thing that you said? You will seek me and not know me, and you can't come. They have consternation. Well, what does he say? I'm going to go back to heaven. You're going to crucify me. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to go back to heaven. That's the way it's going to be. You're going to wonder what happens. Put yourself in those wicked Pharisee shoes 5 days after the resurrection. They knew that they had put guards at the door. They knew that. They knew that the guards had come back to them and said, we saw this bright light and the souls will live. And they said, we will pay you money. We will protect you, because they should have been executed for letting. I mean, if you have a prisoner in your charge and the prisoner got away, the guard was executed. That was Roman law. Yeah, I had a dead guy, and he got away. What, he get up and walk off? Well, yeah, Barry actually did. He got up and walk off. You let a dead guy get away? How could you let a dead guy get away? He wasn't dead. And remember the Pharisees say, the leaders, the chief priests say, we will pay you money, and we will protect you. And if this comes to the hearing of Pilate, we will protect you and say, you won't have any, but don't. And the comment in the writer of the gospel is, and this saying is still being said in Jerusalem to this day. Except here's their one dilemma. A mile away from Caiaphas' house is an empty tomb. He didn't get crucified in Rome and then the story be told in Jerusalem. It was right there where thousands of people had heard him teach. Hundreds of thousands had seen him die. People had seen the disciples go a couple hundred yards and put him in that tomb. People had seen the stone rolling, and in the same city he ministers and dies, it's empty. How stubborn do the Pharisees and the chief priests have to be when they know they bribe the people to lie and they know there's an empty tomb? Reminds you of Luke 16. The rich man in hell. He's talking to Lazarus, who's in Abraham's bosom. And Lazarus, the rich man is begging Abraham to send Lazarus back because he has five brothers. He says to Abraham, he said, send Lazarus, the beggar that was at my gate. All my brothers knew him because they walked by him. They probably kicked him. They probably spit on him. They probably shoot him away from the gate. All my brothers would know him. Send, please send him back to tell my five brothers so they do not come to this place of torment where I can't even get a drop of water, where I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham says this, I'm sorry. He can't go back. But even if he did, they would not believe. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. I've often read that text and thought, how hard is man's heart that somebody that rises from the dead and defeats, and it was Jesus, in essence, predicting his own resurrection, that I will rise from the dead and people won't believe me either. Where does he intend to go? He's going back to heaven. Presenting his future leads more consternation because they weren't believing. When you believe, there's not consternation. When you don't believe, that's when there's consternation. But notice nextly, proffering himself as the source of eternal water. Now I'm getting near the end, and we'll talk about this water that I introduced you to. You know, I tell you what I'm going to tell you, I tell you, and then I tell you what I've told you, right? So remember bread, John 6, I am the bread of life. Feeding of the 5,000. This is Passover, the unleavened bread, the man that falls from heaven. He's reminding them of Passover. Now it's tabernacles. They're wandering in the wilderness. They're celebrating. They don't even get the irony. They don't understand the irony of what Jesus is doing. I am the water. Well, the reason you grumbled in the wilderness because you didn't have water, and now we're celebrating how wonderful the fathers were that wandered in the wilderness, and I am the prophet. Moses predicted. On the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood up. So 7 days gone by. The feast is almost over. In essence, the wilderness wandering is about to be done. Jesus will never celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles again because he will be in heaven by the time the next one. Pentecost will have taken place. When the next Feast of Tabernacles rolls around, the church will be 4.5 months old. And Pentecost will take place. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried and said, if anyone thirsts, well, wait a second. What have you done for 40 years? You've been thirsty in the wilderness. 2 million people in a desert. And God gave them water for them and their animals to cook, to keep, clean, to bathe. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Paul says in Galatians, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, it's the same idea. When you drink of Jesus Christ, when you are drinking of his word personally, day by day, as you're drinking of Jesus Christ, he changes you to be like him. The Spirit changes you, and out of that flows these living waters that they got thirsty and get in the desert. But when you drink the water Jesus Christ gives you, you have a purpose in life. You never are thirsty for purpose again. And out of you flows love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, long-suffering. All of that flows because the Spirit changes you to be like Jesus. He says, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Can you click the next slide? My clicker just stopped. Thank you. But this he spoke concerning the mess.
You did that.
Did I do it wrong?
Thank you. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. See, we go back to Pentecost. I just got done saying that. He spoke of the Spirit that those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The reason I mentioned to you Galatians, if we walk in the Spirit, we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, Galatians 5:22, gentleness, meekness, self-control, faith. Those are the evidences that I'm walking in the Spirit. Those are the tests. So I can judge myself if this is the what flows out of me naturally, then I'm walking in the Spirit. If covetousness and selfishness and self-promotion, if that's flowing out of me at that moment, I'm walking in the flesh. And I can test myself. Those are not lists in Galatians 5 for things for me to do. It's not a checklist. Okay,
loving today, long-suffering today, put up with my kids today, they're lucky they're still alive today, I'm doing great. But then the kids are like,
it's not a checklist of things for me to do. It is a checklist for me to see whether I'm attached.
I told you my saga of getting my front grass. 4 months of me caterwauling to my builder because I did such a horrible job. Nasty grass from my HOA about me to fix your grass. So this week they finally came in. They put in more dirt and leveled out the ground and they laid the sod. So I asked the guy that, so I kind of knew it in Colorado. You know, when should I, how often should I water? And he said, you really need to water every day. I'm like, oh, okay. So I set the timer and it's watering every day. Do you understand for you to grow, you need to water with the word of God in your life every day? Because we live in a desert spiritually in America. You are not going to be watered by just coming for an hour of Sunday school or an hour of morning service or watching on Sunday night or we move to Sunday afternoon service. That's not gonna be you. If you're not a self-feeder, if you are not letting the Spirit day by day, you're feeding and taking in the bread of life and taking in the water of life on your own, let me just clue you in on something. You are going to be a desert and you will die spiritually. And your marriage will die and your kids will die and your grandkids will die and the list will go on and on. Now, okay, so if I read my Bible every day, that's a checklist. So if I read a chapter every day, my grandkids will obey Jesus. That's not what I said. That's a mythology. What I can say is you won't reflect Jesus, so your grandkids probably won't want the Jesus you claim but don't reflect. In fact, my wife and I have talked about this. We grew up in a divorced home, alcoholic. I was an alcoholic. She came to know Christ as a 14-year-old because she came to our church and she was like, oh my goodness, I've never seen, my home is screaming and yelling and cussing, and all of a sudden now I'm seeing kids that, oh my, I want to be like this. She even told her mom, I will pay my own way to go to a Christian school, which she did. My wife paid, she got a job as a 14-year-old girl, and my wife paid her own way, sophomore, junior, senior of Christian high school, my wife paid her own way to go to school. As a teenager, I came from a Christian home. My dad's an evangelist. How many of you have ever heard my dad preach? I know some of you have heard my dad preach. Many of you have. So I'm not going to tell you my parents are perfect. My parents love Jesus. I can't tell you how many times I'd wake up 5, 6 o'clock in the morning and I'd catch my mom on her knees. Or I'd walk in on my dad at 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and he's in his study on his knees preparing a sermon, and he's praying out, praying for the power of the Holy Spirit on his preaching. I can't tell you how many times. So I mean, I grew up in a godly home, not a perfect home, not a home in which nobody ever said the wrong word to each other, but it was a godly home. We've talked to each other about which is harder. Is it harder for you to grow up in a home in which it's Christian in name only, they take you to church, but the home doesn't reflect what is taught in the church? Or is it easier for her to grow up in a home in which there was no godliness? No, the jump to being a follower of Jesus Christ was so clear, then lying was so clear. We believe that it's probably easier for her than if my parents, which they were not, but if my parents had been hypocrites, if my dad had preached one thing and lived something else, it would have been harder for me than her. Because when we say Jesus Christ is our Savior, but we don't feed on the bread of life, and we don't drink the water of life, so that we reflect Jesus Christ in how we live and how we speak and how we act and our goals and our ambition, our kids, our grandkids, our cousins, they know it. Our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, they know it. They know intuitively what a Christian is supposed to look like. Jesus says, he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet born. I can tell you, you're working outside in Colorado this last week and it's in its mid-90s. We got guys in our backyard. And they're out there. I see these people out here, they're running. They're out running. I guarantee they get back to their house and drink water. Offering himself as the source of eternal water shows his love. He offers himself. He offers himself as the source of eternal water. I'm going to assume today that most of you would say, I'm going to assume that most of you would say, if I die today, I know for sure I go to heaven. I place my faith in Jesus Christ. If that's the case, so you have what a theologian would call salvific water. The water has saved you. The water of what you've accepted the free gift of salvation and it's salvific. What I'm talking about, but do you let it flow out of you, river of water, in a sanctification manner? Do you reflect Jesus Christ? Be reflecting the last thing I'm done. Prophesying his word regularly creates significance. Prophesying his word regularly creates significant is the greater. I told you I'm done. I got one more point after this. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. So who are they talking about? Deuteronomy 18:15. I keep going back to that. Deuteronomy 18:15, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. See, they were ignorant that the prophet and Christ would be the same person. But some others said, well, Christ come out of Galilee. Well, that tells you they were ignorant to the prophecy that by the way of the Gentiles, that Christ would come out of Galilee. There was an Isaiah prophecy from Isaiah that said, yes, the Christ would be born in Bethlehem, come out of Egypt, grow up in Galilee. Those were all the prophecies. They were ignorant of their own teaching. And then they went on to say, has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and the town of Bethlehem? So these are different factions. Because we'd already seen the one faction that thought Christ was going to fall from heaven and land on the pinnacle of the temple. Now you've got these that are more biblically based, saying, wait a second, Micah 5:2, he's going to come out of Bethlehem. But wait a second, Galilee, oh, they missed the other prophecy that said, by the way of the Gentiles, Naphtali, which is Naphtali was the tribe of Galilee. So they were confused, and now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hand on him. There was division. Some wanted to arrest him. Some wanted to take him and make him king. There was division among the people on, wow, who is this guy? It sounds like today in America, right? Who is Jesus? I'll never forget, I was 17, and my dad and I were in Cairo. And Dad was directing a tour of the Middle East, and we had gotten to Cairo early, and we were going to go up to Alexandria. There's a Baptist church in Alexandria on the coast. We were going to spend a week ministering in that church, and then the rest of the tour was going to join us in Cairo. And we're driving with this cab driver. He's Arabic. But we start talking with him. We find out he speaks perfect English. He's Egyptian, so he speaks Arabic, perfect English. Found out he had been reared in the Lutheran missionary school in Cairo. That's where he got his education. But he was Muslim. But he knew everything about Lutheranism in his younger years. But then he went to a Catholic high school. So he had Lutheranism, Catholicism, and Islam. And I'll never forget this guy holding up his hand. He said, you know, I look at religion like that. He said, you know, here's Christianity, and here's Islam, and here's Buddhism, and here's Muhammad. And he said, but they all get to the rift, and all of them come together, and if you just have enough faith, we're all going to make it. And that would have been about 1981. The winter of 1981, and I sat there as a teenager, and having gone door-to-door in Salt Lake City and presented the gospel in Salt Lake City as a teenager, and I thought, my goodness, I said, Satan's lie doesn't know any ethnicity. It's the same everywhere in the world, isn't it? If we just do good enough, we'll all make it. That's not what Scripture teaches. That's not what Jesus taught. He prophesied, I am the Messiah. The anointed one, and then that caused great disagreement because it was so exclusive. He's so perplexing to his enemies, and that's now the last point. He perplexes his enemies with his clear teaching that reveals their evil heart. He perplexes his enemies with his clear teaching that reveals their evil heart. I said that about Jeremiah today in Jeremiah 4:10, when Jeremiah says, but Lord, you lie. Jeremiah isn't saying that God lied. He's griping and complaining that God allowed liars to be believed by the people. But the reason God allows liars to be prevalent is though that it will reveal where people's hearts really are. If you truly believe Jesus Christ, right now, what I'm teaching you and what I'm preaching on, the Word of God is saying, there is a voice inside of you saying, Mike's right. That's true. That's the Word of God. That is eternal truth. Right now inside of you, that's been going on. Have you felt that? Have you heard that? Have you sensed that? Yes, because you believe. If I was preaching to a group of the Taliban today, they would want to be beheading me. And it wouldn't matter that I could talk to them about what Islam really believes, and the huge gaps in the Quran, and so many of Muhammad's writings are lost, and that, I mean, I can go on and on and on and refute Islam to them. It wouldn't matter because they do not believe. And because they do not believe, they would want to behead me. I can't tell you my different times being overseas in the military in the chaplain. I'll never forget during Desert Storm being outside of Rio. In Saudi Arabia, even today, as our ally, if you're a believer and you openly proclaim Jesus Christ as a Saudi citizen, they will take you into Chop Chop Square, is what we called it, and they will take your head in Saudi Arabia today. I cannot tell you the joy it was in my heart as a first lieutenant, 28, 29, back in that time, leading all kind of military personnel to the Lord in my time there, and going into the huge swimming pool and baptizing one new believer after another, and immersing them, and immersing another, and immersing another, and immersing another in a country in which you get your head chopped off for being a Christian. What a joyous experience for a 29-year-old chaplain. Jesus perplexes his enemies because he gives them a clear teaching that revealed their evil heart. Then the officers came to the chief priest after they had heard Jesus teach. They didn't do what they were told to do. The officers come to the chief priest and say to them, why have you not brought it? So the chief priests have a temple guard of several hundred. We're going to see them later when they arrest him 6 months later in the Garden of Gethsemane. They have all these people, and the officers said to them, no man ever spake.
So stop and think. The chief priests wanted to arrest him and crucify him, but it wasn't the end of the 69th week of Daniel yet. They send their soldiers, go get him, drag him out, we're going to take him, and they had a plan to kill him, and the officers disobeyed. I got history, I'm a military officer. My senior leadership tells me to go do something, I'm going to come back and go, you know, I didn't think the order was a good order. I'm not going to arrest you. You don't do that. I mean, you get court-martialed. You get in their army, you get executed. I mean, you don't just disobey an order. The officer answered and said, no man ever is faith like this man. Then the Pharisees answered and said, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers, the Pharisees, believed in him? Well, what's about to speak up? Nicodemus. But this crowd that does not know the law is a curse. These are common people. They're proclaiming him as the Messiah. They don't know what they're doing. And then Nicodemus, who is a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70 of Israel, he came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? Can you imagine after the resurrection? What kind of conversations Nicodemus and John must have? You ever let your mind wander a little bit on what? Because how would John have known of this conversation in a private meeting of the Sanhedrin if Nicodemus doesn't tell him about this after the resurrection? I mean, he was saying, well, the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. That could be true. But more than likely, Nicodemus, after the resurrection, is a full-fledged believer in Jesus Christ. And he and John sit down and he starts telling him, you know what, 6 months before he died, we had this discussion, and here's what I said. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. So they don't even know their own scripture because they don't know the prophecy, by the way, of the Gentiles, will a glorious light come. They don't know Naphtali is in prophecy, which is that. And notice everyone went to his own. Why does everybody go to his own home? Because prophecy hasn't been fulfilled. Do you know? My great takeaway from these witnesses to Christ so that you would believe is that John is weaving a story. I am the bread of life. I heal the lame. I am the water. He's weaving these stories so that you will believe. This confrontation isn't found in the synoptics. Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, that's not found in it. This is John weaving this story so that you believe. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've done that, the challenge to us today is, are you letting the water flow into you every day so that it changes you to be more like Jesus? So that you don't just claim to be a follower of Christ, but your life reflects that change. You're not drinking of the water of life every day, it'll reflect you. If you're drinking the water of life every day, walking in his word every day, you begin to reflect you. I stand up here and I preach, and I can look over at my wife and I'm like, we've been hanging out since we were 14. We weren't allowed to be in love. My dad told me I was too young to be in love. So we were in deep light. We couldn't be in love until we were in college. Anyway, and previous churches, she'll find a place in them. And before we moved in our last church, she said, we moved to a much larger auditorium. She said, I'm halfway back. She'll always sit off to the side or toward the back. She really is a lot like Burl. You know, Burl likes,
float under the radar screen. So that's why I'm bringing him up, because I'm annoying him right now by mentioning him. Okay, so. Girl, never tell me what you don't like, because that's exactly what I would do. But my wife likes to float under the radar screen. I have to spoke like his face again. So he said, don't do that. So my wife, she likes the guy that, because if I tell a story about her, you all your hands go like this. You all. So my wife has learned to have, you know, just, you know, she just doesn't. Then I hear about it, but right now, you know, it's just gonna be. Like, but we started hanging out and. You know, my wife, I can sit up here on the platform, something funny happens. And my wife will sit over there and her eyebrows. Guys, you know what this means when your wife's eyebrows? I don't know whatever little town your wife has or your husband has that you know, I can almost always tell you what she's thinking. And she can tell you when I'm saying something, or she'll go home and she'll say, yeah, you lost your train of thought there, did you? I go, yeah, I sure did it. And I mean, we know each other. Because we've had this intimate conversation, an intimate relationship for 40 years. We grew up together. We went to the same small Christian school together. We're in the same youth group. We have all these shared experiences. We know each other. And she's still surprising. You know, men marry women assuming they won't change, and they do. And women marry men hoping they will change, and they don't. Hence almost every argument in marriage. So let me ask you this. You know Jesus well enough that when he raised his eyebrow, have you walked with Jesus long enough so that when he whispers, you hear it? Or does he have to be like Mike and raise his voice and do all kinds of to keep you awake? Or have you walked with him enough that it's just in a small stone? You know what he sounds like? And you're past the time where you fight with him. You just say, Lord, do what we don't. I'm good with wherever you say. I just want to walk with you. That only comes about by spending time with him privately. That doesn't happen because the church will not. Father, thank you so much for your words. Thank you for how good you are to us. And to God, I suppose, you're a guest. I always close like this, never.